chapter 9, like I said, the transfiguration of Jesus. How many of the 12 went up with Jesus to be the see him on the Mount of Transfiguration? Pardon?
Three.
Peter, James, and John.
Peter, James, and John. Andrew didn't join. And, of course, the other eight weren't there. They were down below having some difficulties, weren't they?
Yeah.
When Jesus came down after this glorious... By the way, Mount of Transfiguration, key lesson from that you learned.
It was the significance of the old passing away and the new taking its place.
Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets fading, and God says, "This is my son, listen to him." So that transition from the old to the new was very clearly represented there. And how glorious was that for Jesus to be seen like that by the disciples? And he came down, and what did he find?
Arguing.
It was just the disciples arguing with the multitudes, and the multitudes claiming, saying to Jesus, "We told them to heal my son, they couldn't do it." And so here's Jesus, after this great glorification, coming down to a mess. And so he healed the boy, what did he say? Let's see what he said. We want to check out what he said. 40, "I begged your disciples, and they couldn't do it." And Jesus said, "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation." And he saw in this episode what was true of the nation at that time. Lacking faith in God, and how long am I going to bear up under you? Bring me your son. And while they brought the son, the demon did not back down, did he? He didn't wimp out. Instead, he threw the boy to the ground and into a violent convulsion, and Jesus rebuked the spirit, healed the boy, and gave him to his father, and they were all amazed at the greatness. So here, the greatness up on the mountain and the greatness in the aftermath of the disciples' failure, and everybody's amazed. All right? And with that amazement, then Jesus said to his disciples, look at verse 44. I'm going to read 44 through 45. "Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they didn't understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Interesting stuff, eh? Let this word sink into you. Jesus didn't just say, "I want to tell you something." He didn't just say, "Listen to this," he said, "let it sink into your ears." I translated that, put these words into your ears. Put these words in. Now, a little bit earlier, Jesus, the parable of the sower, Jesus warned them after that parable, take care how you listen. And take care of what you listen to. And then he says here, put these words into your ear. I'm suggesting that the very phraseology suggests that this is a really important statement. It's not just, "Hey, I want to tell you something, guys." But put this in your ear. Put what in your ear? I'm going to be delivered. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men.
He wants them to realize that he's telling them this is not accidental.
I like that they're not going to be taken by surprise, because when is it going to happen? Look at verse 51. We're going to pop ahead. Just look at verse 51. It says, "And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension." Now, when did Jesus ascend?
After
he was crucified.
Yeah.
Okay, so it's getting close. So, I don't want this to take you by surprise when it happens. So I'm going to tell you, they're going to deliver me into the hands of men. Now, has he told them that before?
Yeah.
Yeah, where?
I don't know. I heard it before.
You heard it before. Same chapter, verse 22. That's what Peter says, far be it from you. And Jesus said to Peter, well, get behind me, Peter. Get behind me. Don't get behind the ideas of men. Get behind me. So it was a call for Jesus, a call from Jesus to Peter. Follow me more closely than you are. It's not get out of my way. It's get, because the very, I know that because the very next comment he said, whoever wishes to get behind me, let him take up his cross and follow me. So same phrase, same word, same Greek word. So getting behind me in Jesus' parlance is follow me. But my point here is in verse 22, he'd already told him, and it hadn't been, what, how long ago?
Same day, isn't
it? Maybe pushing 2 weeks, because 8 days after that was the Mount of Transfiguration.
Verse 28 is 8 days later, yeah.
And so this is 9 days later, maybe 10, week and a half. Week and a half ago, he told him, I'm going to be given over and killed, right? And that's when Peter says, not you. Yeah, Jim, go ahead. Oh, thought.
Sorry.
Okay, I see the green box light up around your name, and I think you got something important to say, and I want to give everybody that opportunity. Okay, so how was it hidden from them, and why was it, I think Scott was spot on when he says, I don't want you to be taken by surprise. But it says very clearly, they did not understand this saying. It was hidden from them in order that they might not comprehend it. Did God purposely say it in a way that nobody could understand? Go ahead, Susan.
Well, they've been hanging around Jesus for 3 years, and
nearly 3 years,
he does wonderful, powerful things. You wouldn't expect someone that does that, that can do anything, to die.
And especially so, after what happened the day before, the Mount of Transfiguration. Whoa!
Or even to be killed by people.
Yeah, can somebody that has the mastery over the demon like they just saw, right? They just saw it. They're all amazed. And he said, I want to tell you something. Put these words in your ear. I'm going to be delivered up. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over. Go ahead.
I'm not sure that understand is the great, is the best word. I think it's they couldn't picture it. Yeah. They couldn't fathom it. You know, how could this be?
Yeah. I translated it, comprehend.
There you go.
They couldn't comprehend.
Comprehend or picture, yeah.
Yeah, that's. So I think you're right. It just didn't make sense to them. Mm-hmm. Have you ever read a passage of scripture and, man, that just doesn't make sense to me? Why not? Because you're judging it from your
perspective.
They just seen this marvelous. Some of them had seen the transfiguration. All of them had seen this power over the demon. And he says, men are going to kill me. What? And so it just, and not only that, what was the, what's the word I'm looking for? The expectation, the societal expectation of Messiah.
Come and clean house.
Yeah, he was not going to be the king that was sold out. He was going to be this powerful ruler where they would rise up like David did and conquer all their surrounding enemies. So, what do you mean you're going to be handed over? See, it was so far outside of their paradigm that they couldn't comprehend it. Nevertheless, he told it to them. And it says they were afraid to question him concerning this thing. Why do you suppose... Wouldn't you like to question Jesus about anything he said? And sometimes they did. He explained the parable to us.
Yeah.
And yet he would say, if you don't grab understand this, how will you be able to understand all parables? And he would say, where is your faith? And so you get the sense that Jesus was challenging them, not in a bad way, but in a, you can grow more than this. I suspect you do that, Danny, with the guys you work with, is just pull them further than they want, than they think they can go.
Yep.
And so they were afraid to ask him anything concerning this. Hey, Joe and Shauna, we're in Luke 9, and we're getting ready to look into verse 46. Oh, hi, Robert. Not Luke 9, 46. Keep getting pop-ups on my screen. All right, verse 46 then. So, any thoughts then on the 44 and 45? I don't think you need to take the word, it was hidden from them so that they couldn't understand, that God somehow put a fog over their mind. But he said it in a context that it was just, I don't see it. They will, trust me. Okay, so picking up then in verse 46, but it says, an argument arose. That's not a good word there. You want to know what the Greek word for argument is? Dialogue. Dialogizomai, where we get our word dialogue. But an argument arose, and I translated a discussion. That could also be a reasoning, because it's used, as we'll see in a minute, it's used of the thoughts in your head, a dialogue. You ever carry a dialogue in your head? Conversation going in your head? All the time. Yeah, you've always got thoughts running. Okay. A dialogue arose among those, among them, as to which one of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what that dialogue was in their heart, that's what they were thinking, literally the dialogue, is the same group, same word, in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. Anybody got a red letter edition of the Bible? Okay. Would you say that verse 48, for the most part, is in red letters?
Yeah, except at the very beginning.
Yeah, except, and he said to them.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And the rest of it's in red letters. Why am I bringing that up? I'll tell you why. Because there are people who say, if Jesus said it, I'm going to listen to it. All right? And so if Jesus didn't say it, then it's debatable. I mean, if some man said it, then it's not necessarily set. It can be debated back and forth. And so red letter editions allow people to say, okay, I believe here because Jesus said that, but I challenge what Paul said over here. Now, look what the red letters say. Whoever receives this child receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. In red letters, Jesus is saying, even a child who speaks to you in my name, there's a reception. Now, it's more powerful than when you look in the book of John, because Jesus said, he breathed on his disciples, he said, receive the Holy Spirit, and whoever listens to you listens to me. The red letters say the black letters are just as powerful. That's the point I wanted to make there. Okay? Now, but what is this? Who's the greatest? This debate, this reasoning, this arguing is not bad, because it's the dialogue of argument, the dialogue of discussion. Who's the greatest? Well, why does that matter? Isn't that kind of Jesus' answer? Why does that matter? But the real question is, why does that matter to you? Why is that important to you? Where did this argument come from?
Ego.
Maybe. How about the three that got to go with him and the nine that didn't? There might be some elevation of, I'm more important than you. Just imagine James and John, Peter and Andrew. You know, Andrew didn't get to go, brothers.
Yeah.
So, but this was not something that was a one-off, is it? This was an argument that they had, a discussion. And where did it come from? You say ego. How about expectation? I mean, didn't David have his three mighty men?
Yeah.
The head of his department of I mean, who was Ahithophel and who was Joab, and you know, he had his guys, his important guys. Every kingdom does. Jesus got these 12 guys. I wonder which one of us is going to be the most important. They're missing it, and that's what I'm trying to get at. They're missing it. They didn't understand about I'm going to be delivered up. They didn't understand that here. Which one of us is greatest? He didn't understand about the structure. And so what is Jesus' answer essentially? The essence of his answer.
The one who serves.
The one who serves. Okay.
The least.
Are you willing to accept this little child in my name? Or does he have to wear some fancy clerical garb? Or put on the flashy, glitzy clothes of a big name preacher? What does he have to do for him to have impact in your life? Whoever receives this child in my name, it's not the who, is it? It's the what. What does this child represent? What's the message? And so you guys, it's not which one of you is important, it's the message you have that's important. So
Jesus used these things a lot, like just he who loses his life will save his life. It's things that don't.
What do you
seem?
What do you call that?
An oxymoron, or
what kind
it's
of moron?
22.
Counterintelligent.
Counterintuitive.
Counterintuitive. Yeah. Okay. So then okay, he says, and John answered. John, one of the guys that went up on the top, right? John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he doesn't follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, don't hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. I mean, what was the guys that were casting out demons in Jesus' name, what were they doing? Weren't they doing the same thing as the disciples?
Good.
Yeah. Just because they're not of your group doesn't mean they're not doing your work. Look over here in Philippians chapter 1. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians 1, we have Paul's in prison. He's in prison because of the gospel. And verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment, my bonds, my chains in the gospel, in Christ, have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Candy, do you know what a Praetorian Guard is? Anybody? The Praetorian Guard was a special guard for the Caesar. And so if you are a prisoner of Caesar, you would be guarded by these guys. And they'd take rotation. Paul had his own private dwelling. And so that was a privilege he was granted, but he was under house arrest, so there would be the Roman guard that would be there constantly. Well, he's got people coming and going. He's preaching the gospel to them. The guard is hearing. The whole Praetorian Guard, he says, has heard the gospel because I'm here. Guys that he wouldn't otherwise have had an opportunity to reach to. You have an opportunity to reach the guys I'll probably never know, say, because of where you are. And so does Susan. Every one of us has a unique situation in which we have access to people that the rest of us don't have access to. Paul says, my circumstances have turned out that the entire Praetorian Guard has heard the gospel. He didn't say they all responded to it, but they all heard it. And that most of the brothers, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, they saw how bold I was, and that I was not shutting up, and they didn't shut up either, and so that have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love. The former proclaim Christ. They do it out of love, knowing I'm ready to defend myself. All right? But the former, or the latter, the former, that is, those who are doing it out of envy and strife, they're doing it out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So you got some preaching Jesus because they're bold and love people, and some preaching Jesus thinking this will add to Paul's adverse circumstances. What then? He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. So even some bad guys doing the right thing, Paul was, I'm excited about the work that's getting done out there. Right? But then that brings to mind, and I hope maybe you've already gone there in your minds, you remember the seven sons of Sceva in the city of Ephesus? I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches, get out of that. And they were just doing it to make money, and the demon jumped on them and beat them up and sent them out wounded and naked. They weren't with Paul. They were with themselves trying to make money. So this is not saying everybody who pretends to preach the gospel, but these guys were actually casting demons out. And should we hinder them? No, no. You don't know what we're doing here. You think they're intruding into perhaps your position of power or perhaps your position of significance. But really, it's not about you, the preacher. Who is it about? It's about the people who need to be rescued, isn't it? It's about the people who need to be rescued. So your jealousy and pettiness is out of place here. And so he said, don't rebuke them, because if they're not against you, they're for you. And it came about 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, literally his being taken up, the days were approaching for him being taken up, that he resolutely, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. I love that verse. I mean, it's so iconic to me. Does Jesus know what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem?
Yeah.
I mean, he just got through telling them, didn't he?
Yeah.
I'm going to be delivered up. And back in verse 22, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. He knew what's going to happen. I went to the dentist this morning to get the crown placed on that they'd made. Now, the prep work for the crown is not very pleasant. And especially if it's the prep work, and this one wasn't, but I've had others that where it's a, what do you call that? The root has died.
Root canal.
Root canal. Don't look forward to it. Jesus knew exactly what he was facing, and it says he set his face. This is what I'm doing. I see in here more manliness than any man I've ever met. I'm going to go die for people. I'm going to do it on purpose. I know exactly what's going to happen to me. It's historically true that when Jesus was probably a teenager, that there was an uprising in a rebellion of sorts or some kind of hostilities in the city of Nazareth, where Jesus lived. And the Romans, to quell, had the road lined with crucified Jewish men that Jesus would have seen. I mean, this is not, wow, is that what it looks like? He knows exactly what it is. He knows exactly. And the Romans would use this to maintain control. It's not just the death penalty. It's not just you're going to forfeit your life. You're going to go through the agony for 3-4 days in the dying process. Behave yourself or else. Jesus knew all that, see? And he steadfastly set his face, this is what I'm going to do. Candy needs it, and so do I. See, this is what I'm going to do. And he steadfastly set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And on the way, now where is Jesus?
Galilee.
He's in Galilee, isn't he? He was all the way up at Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, which is north of the Sea of Galilee. He was up there. That's probably where the Mount of Transfiguration was. He's on his way now toward Jerusalem. He's not even in Samaria yet. Now, you remember the topography, the geography. You had on the south the province of Judah or Judea. You had between at the top of the Dead Sea and at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee the province of Samaria. And then north of that was the province of Galilee. He's up in Galilee. He's got to come down through Samaria to get to Jerusalem, which is right on the north edge of Judea. So he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, what's the relationship between the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the Samaritans? It's not good. And you have to go back to Ezra and Nehemiah to get the origins of the hostility between. But bottom line is that when the 10 northern tribes were extracted, they mainly lived in Galilee and Samaria. When they were extracted and taken off into Assyrian captivity, that rather than just let the land go crazy, they would bring other people, other nations, other nationalities in to occupy that land. In other words, I might be removed from Washington and put into Florida, and people in Georgia might then come and have to take up residence here in Washington. They would transmute or transpose the cultures of society so that they would lose their sense of what's the word I'm looking for? They would have a displaced sense about them. This is not my land. And this is not, and so they wouldn't be as defensive of it, or whatever. Anyway, non-Jewish people were imported by the Assyrians to occupy Samaria, but they were being overrun by the wild beast, and it was because we don't know how to worship the God of the land. Now that's a pagan idea, but that was that, and so they imported some Jewish priests. A fake priest, but Jewish priest nonetheless. And so what you got in Samaria then was this, what does the word mulatto mean to you? Isn't that a half-breed, a cross-breed in our checkered past here in America? Well, you'd have mixed breeds, part Jew, part Gentile, living there. And so there was this growing hostility between the pure Jews of Judah and these half-breeds up here, especially when the Jews came back to rebuild their temple and wouldn't let the Samaritans help them. So there's hostility, all right? I went through all that just to get you to understand. When he, verse 52, sent messengers on ahead of him, they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. So we're heading south to Jerusalem, and we got to pass through Samaria, and we can't get there all in one day. And Amtrak shut down, so we can't catch a ride there. We're going to have to spend the night. And Howard Johnson is closed up, so we're going to knock on some doors at this particular village. But because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem, they wouldn't receive him. I meant to ask you about that word back in, about the child, whoever received, verse 48, this child in my name. What does it mean to receive? Here, they wouldn't receive him. because he was headed toward Jerusalem. What does it mean to receive a child? In Acts 2, those who gladly received his word. What does it mean to receive it? I got a letter in the mail today. Did I receive it? Not in this sense.
Acceptance.
Acceptance. Yeah, nice, Michael. Acceptance. Oh, that's what God wants me to do. That's a received word. We saw earlier in Luke that they rejected the counsel of God for them, the purpose of God for them not being baptized by John. They rejected God's counsel. Here, they received, whoever receives, but they wouldn't receive Jesus because he was going in a direction that got their dander up. I wonder how many people have not chosen to receive Jesus because of some personal snit, some personal thing. Maybe they got an argument with the brother, and if I receive Jesus, that means I have to make up with that brother. I'm not going to do that. I mean, prove that I was wrong and he's right. I can't do that. I mean, there's a lot of little ways that we can be just like this Samaritan city that doesn't receive Jesus because it's not the direction we want to go. All right? But that's what he was up against. Now, watch this. And when the disciples, James and John, what do you hear the word John? The apostle of
love.
Love. I mean, that's because First John especially is so full of, if anyone doesn't love his brother, the love of God isn't in him. It's just the apostle of love, right? James and John, they're the brothers. James and John saw what was happening. They were with Jesus up on the mount, weren't they? They saw the glorious thing about Jesus. And here, the audacity of this people, not even to let him have a bed for the night. The Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I mean, I just break out loud. Would you? Where did that question come from? Lord, do you want us to call fire down and consume those guys? Because they won't let you have a bed here tonight. Identify. Thoughts. Nobody?
What are you asking?
Yeah.
Just
what are you asking?
Your response. I mean, what do you think about that? Have you? What's going on there?
They're just.
Dig into it. It's just what motivated James and John to say that?
Knowing they could, for one thing, if Jesus would have allowed it.
Okay.
Possibly.
Do we have any idea when? Jesus met the Samaritan woman. Time-wise, would it have been before this?
Oh, in John?
Yeah.
Probably significantly before this. But I don't know. That's a good question, but I think so. Hello?
I think part of it is prejudice.
Part of it is
prejudice.
What?
Prejudice.
Prejudice.
Yes. And that has a tendency to blind people. Tied up in it.
These are just Samaritans.
These are just Samaritans, you know. Second-rate people. I have actually heard supposedly staunch Christians hold forth the position that African Americans don't really have a soul to be saved. I've heard it.
Been a while.
Yeah.
Hopefully.
Oh yeah, it was back 50 years ago, but yeah. About that. Maybe 55 years ago. But you know, your opinion of people is not necessarily God's opinion of people. And pardon? What am I trying to say? I'm just trying to dig into what's going on in the minds of these apostles. I think they don't know what the kingdom that they're expecting is supposed to be like. Who's the most important? And what about these guys that don't accept you? Let's just, I mean, that would be a kind of a typical response if a king comes to town and people don't, well, we'll just tear that town down. And then David and Israel, I mean, typical response for a king. So this is not out of their wheelhouse as far as what they would expect if it were a physical, literal kingdom that was being established by this guy. They're defending their man. They're standing, we should bring fire down. And Jesus said, he turned and rebuked them. And some later manuscripts said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. You have that kind of power. Well, what did God intend that kind of power to be for? Vindictiveness? Or grace, mercy, loving kindness, a draw to Jesus? There are religions that try to increase their following by threat of deadly force, aren't there? Mm-hmm. Not Jesus. The appeal to come to Jesus is the appeal of, I will die for you, not I will make you die if you don't. It's just, and he says, you don't know that. You don't know that about yourself. And so they went on to another village, found lodging there. Now, think about this. I don't know that this is the same Samaritan village that you find Peter and John going to in the book of Acts, that the Samaritans sent for. How much after this event did that event take place? You know what I'm talking about, don't you?
You're talking about with Philip?
Well, yeah, Philip went there, but then the apostles followed, didn't they?
And gave them the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and in chapter 8, it says when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom, this is the Samaritans. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Men and women alike, and even Simon himself, the sorcerer, was baptized. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, one of the sons of thunder, let's call down fire, sent John, and they prayed for him, laid their hands on him, they received the Holy Spirit. It's just, what if John had his wish right here in Luke 9. Acts 8 would never have taken place.
Yeah.
Pardon?
No Jew would have been allowed within 20 miles.
Yeah, and the message would not have been well received. But here it was. Anyway, just think about the how that plays out. Verse 57. 57 through 62, just impactful verses. From the standpoint of what do I say when I'm called by God to do something? And as they were going along the road, of course, now here we're in Samaria, walking toward Jerusalem, someone said, I'll follow you wherever you go. Isn't that a great thought? I'll follow you wherever you go. Who says that? I say that. You say that, but we don't always say it fully understanding the implications of what we say. You remember Peter, we haven't got there yet, said to Jesus, oh, if everybody else denies you, I won't. Jesus looked at him and I think Peter was just as absolutely sincere as could be. I'm with you, Lord. Jesus said, the cock won't crow three times, twice before you have denied me three times. How challenging is the simple statement, I will follow you. Okay. Jesus looked at this guy and he said, the foxes have holes. How'd you like to be a fox sleeping a hole in the ground? They do it comfortably. The birds of the air have the birds of heaven. The word air is the word heaven, literally, have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Does that mean he doesn't sleep at all? What's he saying?
He's saying he doesn't have a home.
I don't have a home. I don't have somewhere I can go to and I can get a good meal, have my clothes washed, and sleep comfortably in a bed. I don't have that. You want to follow me? It might be more rigorous than you thought. Isn't that what he's saying to this guy? It might be more rigorous than you thought. Do you want to follow me? Well, explore the question. Why do I want to follow him? Peter said over in John 6, after everybody left Jesus, Peter says, you guys aren't going to go away too, are you? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? We believe that you are the Christ. You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? Okay, well, I can't, the point I'm making is the draw to follow Jesus is the information. You are the Christ of God. You have the words of life. I can't get that anywhere else. Okay, well, then follow me. Yeah, but it's tough. I don't have, here I'm down here serving you, and I don't have a place to call my own. How important was it to Jesus that I have a place to call my own? Well, Paul says, having food and covering, we shall therewith be content. I don't need, like the bumper sticker says, the one who dies with the most toys wins. I don't need the most toys. I prefer to say the one who dies with the most toys is still dead. But while I'm here, what do I need? I need to follow Jesus. And it might be uncomfortable. It might be challenging. It might not play to all the comfort features. There are Christians in this world that live kind of like this. I don't have a home, just a cave to live in, or a hut thrown together. And yet they're happy because they got Jesus. So I'll follow you wherever you go. I don't have the world's comforts. You still want to come? And that's the question we have to answer. It's not guaranteed that I'm going to have a comfortable life. You still want to come with me. I hope every one of you in your heart is saying, yes, that's where I want to be. That's what I want to do. Okay? Then someone else said, I'll follow you. And he looked at another guy. He said, follow me. Why in the world would Jesus want people to follow him? I saw a movie years ago called The Poseidon Adventure. The boat turned upside down, and Gene Hackman was leading a few people to the only safe place exit. There were people going everywhere, all over that boat, but Gene Hackman had about five or six people going with him, and they were on their way out, and they were the only ones that were rescued. Jesus said, follow me. I know how to get out of this world alive. I know how to make my way through this world and avoid the pitfalls and the booby traps. I know how to do that. Follow me. And the guy says, oh, okay, but let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus turned to him and he said, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. How cold-hearted was that? I can't even go home and bury my dead father?
Well, might not have been dead.
Usually that statement, allow me first to bury my father, means let me stay at home, take care of my parents until my father dies. Not that his father was dead. But I want to be able to, I will come follow you after my family obligations have been taken care of. Jesus said, there's plenty of dead people who can do that. But you have the words of life. Come follow me and present it. Do you realize that? That there's just a lot of people who are not alive to God and therefore can't do what you can do. But they can do the things that you think I need to put my efforts into. It's that idea that I should do the things that I can do that other people can't do. So the things that anybody can do, let them do that. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. Why not use your gifts to the best application of them? If you can do it, do it. Let other people do what anybody can do, and you get out there and do what God equipped you to do. I think that's where Jesus is going with that. Another one said, I'll follow you, verse 61. I'll follow you, Lord, but first remember to go say goodbye to my people at home. And Jesus said, no one after putting his hand to the plow and turning and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Do you know anybody that looked back? Remember somebody's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Her look back was a yearning for what she left behind. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. As long as what you're left behind is still drawing you, I got to see my friends are back there. There are sacrifices that you might have to make that you won't be willing to make because I got these friends. I got these connections. But let me say goodbye to the people back in my hometown. Why? Because they're still in my heart. And I don't think Jesus is being mean-spirited in either one of these comments. But he's drawing out what my priority is. What is my priority here? Okay. Any thoughts? Well, that finishes chapter 9. We've got about 12 minutes to conquer 10 verses in chapter 10.
Todd?
Yeah, Michael.
That putting oneself of looking back in the journey is a lack of maturity. The things of the previous life, the drawing back of the sensuality, the alcohol, the fun that so-called that they were having beforehand, and the life has changed. Drawing them back, but as maturity goes and the life of Christ increases, it is no longer a draw, and then the plowing forward, it becomes a fervor.
Not allowing themselves to mature in Christ and see the value they have in Christ. I know I say this frequently, and it's such a powerful thought. Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who was speaking to you, you'd have asked him and he'd given it to you. But take out the and who's speaking to you. If you knew the gift of God, you would want it. If you knew the gift of God, you'd want it. It's what Jesus got you guys. If you really knew what I'm offering you, you'd jump all over it. And that's a problem that people have. Oh, I've got to go to church rather than I get to go to church. I have to give up this rather than I got better things to do with my life than that. So it's a perspective, and Michael's right, but it's how you're looking at the life you're giving up. Is that, oh man, it's, I really hate to give this up. Why? It's killing you. Yeah, I really hate to give up my daily dose of poison, whatever it is. Why? It's killing you. So, a lack of appreciation of what you really have in Christ. Chapter 10. Now after this, the Lord, that'd be Jesus, appointed 70 others. See, he just said, in the three excuses that we have here, come follow me, spread the gospel, come, he says in verse 60, proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Jesus was recruiting people to go out and go out. See, and that might be why back here in verse 49 and 50, his John had run into somebody out there casting out demons, maybe not realizing while he was out doing what Jesus had him do that Jesus sent somebody else out. So we just don't know where this guy came from, but he had the power to do it, right? And so here now, we're going to send out 70. We've got the Jesus with his group early, and then the group has matured to the point where Jesus sent them out by twos, in the beginning of chapter 9. And here, now, we're going to send 70 out. Do you see the explosion that's taking place? the people who are excited to hear about the good news of God's kingdom now have become so on fire about it and with enough knowledge about it that he can send them out. And that's just, I don't know, it's exciting. All right, so he appointed 70 others and sent them out two and two ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. What do you call that?
Evangelism.
Pardon?
Evangelism.
It's evangelism. I look at it as, okay, I'm going to this city, I'm going to that city, I'm going to that city. You guys go get the place ready for me. Go get them primed. Get them excited about the message that's coming so that I can come there and so like an advance team of you know, the president goes somewhere, he has an advance team come ahead of time, get everything ready for him. Jesus, he learned that from Jesus, by the way. He might not have learned much else from Jesus, but he learned that. And he was saying to them...
Sorry. Doesn't that go like with the ark? You think about that?
2x2? Well, yeah, except I wouldn't push it too far because I don't know that this is male and his female going out 2x2. Okay. But there is, candy causes us to pause and think, what is... The purpose or power of going out by twos.
Where two or more are gathered, we...
Yeah, the power of prayer. The power of prayer, absolutely.
Emotional support.
Actually. Emotional support.
Yeah,
courage.
Backup.
Yeah. I've said it many times. I really don't like door knocking. And I won't... I've done it. But it's just not a comfortable thing. But if I got somebody else there with me, man, I'm all over it. It's just that extra sense of accountability and support. Okay? So he sent them out by twos. And everywhere he was going to come, and he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful. What is a harvest? What's being harvested?
Souls.
People. People who are so... Jesus saw the people, it says in one place, like sheep without a shepherd, and he's filled with compassion. They had no idea where they were going because their spiritual leaders had dropped the ball, and here they were. But they were wanting something. They were eager for something. And so the harvest, and you might think of what John the Baptist said in Matthew 3, where he says the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Okay. And then he says he will gather his grain into the barn and thoroughly burn the chaff. Yeah. And so Jesus saw the nation about to be harvested. And there's some material in Revelation 14 about put in the sickle because the harvest is ripe. All right. So, a harvest. I'm sending you out to harvest. I guess what I'm trying to say is it's not just there are souls eager to be saved. When Jesus came to the woman at the well in John 4, the disciples went into the little town of Sychar in Samaria. And to get food. And the woman came to the well, and Jesus started talking to her. If you knew the gift of God and who it was talking with you, you'd ask him. He'd given you living water. That led to her accepting him as the Christ and excitedly running back to town to tell everybody, I met the Christ. Come on out and see him. And so the disciples got to Jesus with his Big Mac and said, here, just Rabbi, eat. He says, I've got food that you don't know about. Don't you say that it's 4 months and then the harvest? Lift up your eyes and see that the field are already white for harvest. People were coming to him in their white clothes. And that's what he meant. I'm sending you to harvest what somebody else planted. And so the word of God was bearing fruit. And there was a harvest to be made before the nation was destroyed by God. For their wickedness. It's a perverse generation. And Jesus even said so in chapter 9, didn't he? O faithless and perverse generation, how long am I going to put up with you? But we've got a harvest now. We've got a harvest here to bring in. And so the harvest is plentiful, verse 2. But the laborers are few. I'm sending 70 guys out. 70 guys aren't enough to take care of the harvest that's out here. We need more. We need more. And so he says, therefore, beseech. What does beseech mean? How often do you use, Susan? How often do you use the word beseech in a week? Only when you read it in the Bible, right? What does it mean? Beseech. Anybody got a different word there in plead. Verse 2?
Mm-hmm. Plead.
Plead. It's beg. Not. Beg. Beg God. Send us helpers. Send reapers into the harvest. And so he said, go your ways. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now, what did he say to the guy? He said, I'll follow you wherever you go. I don't have a place to sleep. Now, what does he say to these guys? It's not only I don't have a place to sleep, but you're going out as a lamb in the midst of wolves. Mm-hmm. Now, that's not a wolf in the midst of the lambs. That's a lamb in the midst of the wolves. But I'm with you. Didn't he say that in Matthew 28? I am with you even to the end of the age. Okay? And so don't carry a purse. Don't carry a bag, shoes, greet anyone along the way. Now, I get it. Carry no purse, no bag, no shoes. You don't take extras. You're going to be supplied by the people who are so excited about the good news that they want to support you. Jesus knew that would be the case. But what says don't greet anybody on the way? What do you think? I got one word for you. Distraction. And that was unrehearsed. I'm totally unrehearsed. I didn't say to anybody. But to prioritize what you're doing. Prioritize it. You don't stop and chat and have a coffee with somebody when you're out there trying to reach people. Now, this is not saying don't have friends, don't spend time with friends. This is these guys on a mission where it's harvest time. What do you suppose it's like in down in the Palouse when it's harvest time? They don't have time to go get a cup of coffee. They get up at the crack of dawn, get on that harvester out on that field, and they stay there till it's too dark to do it anymore. You just don't have time. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. You don't have time to just spend time visiting with people. Think about it this way. How are they going to present the gospel to anybody if they don't talk to them? So he's not talking about don't talk to them. He's talking about don't get distracted by them. And whatever house you enter, say, peace to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. Have you ever seen that happen? I have. When we first started meeting here, we canvassed all the area around here with invites. And there were people that had no solicit. Well, I'm not soliciting. I'm just giving you an invite. I'm not asking you to buy anything or buy into anything. But we met people who were very hostile. You know, get off my porch. Okay, he's not a man of peace. And so, but if there is a man of peace, then stay in that house. In other words, don't go from house to house. Well, what if I run him out of food? You let me take care of that. You stay there. And, you know, we talked about that earlier when he sent the 12 out. And whatever city you enter and they receive, you eat what is set before you. Heal those who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near. Now, what do you call that? Say to them, the kingdom of God has come near.
Their gospel.
That's the gospel. The good news. How long had they been waiting for God's kingdom? This culture had been waiting since the days of David. The days of Samuel. When the people said, give us a king. God said to Samuel, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me from being king over them. And ever since then, Israel was waiting for their king. Now they had David and had had some semblance of a kingdom for a couple hundred years. But for the last 1,300 years, they've been waiting for the God's Messiah to come as king. You go tell them, it's here. That which your people have been waiting for over 1,000 years is here. Now that's good news. You go tell them that. Heal the sick and then tell them the kingdom they've been waiting for is here. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. But be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. Now, whether you accept it or don't, the truth is still true, isn't it? So what is this? Shake the dust. Why not just leave? Shake the dust. I think it's a conversion effort. Get them to look how serious and how sure this is. Whether you receive it or not, understand that the kingdom has come near. And there'll be, undoubtedly, there'll be somebody who, seeing that, would be shocked by it or shaken by it and rethink. After all, think about this. In just a short while, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, and this word is going to go out like wildfire, fire, and people who have been primed by this ministry of Jesus and the ministry of John are going to come to the Lord because they see the truth of it. So even shaking the dust of your feet off could be something that would stick in the minds of people. This I should have paid attention to. And God, being as good as he is, will give them another bite at the big apple. I'm going to stop there because the next verse is, we'll go back and pick it up, but the next verse really kind of, it was a beautiful segue into where he goes into in verse 13. We were supposed to get through 12. We almost did. But I've kept you 5 minutes over, so I'm not going to keep you any longer. Any thoughts? Final comments? I appreciate so much your time. Okay.
I do have one question.
Oh, boy. One question. Go ahead.
Your answer is dependent on how long you want to answer. Do you think it is possibly a cultural thing for them, since they were in sandals and stuff, and don't always have dust on their feet? Whatever they were bringing forth to go to a stranger would be considered as something of value in that
Well, there's some symbolism there for sure. What it is exactly, I don't know. Could be simply that we don't want to have any part of you connected to us as we go forth, because we've got something that we want the people to have. You don't want it, so you keep your dust. But I don't know. It is very clear that it was an act of emphasis, that your rejection is rejected, but you can have it. Anyway, gotta close.